John 11, 1 through 46 this morning. So if you would be willing and are able this morning as we honor God's word to stand as we read. John 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, Remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. This is the word of God, holy and perfect, profitable for doctrine, instruction, for reproof, and for correction. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the accounts that you've given to us that show us clearly who you are. Show us of your love, show us of your care, and encourage us as we walk through our lives. Thank you for this account, Lord, as you demonstrate your power over death, as you demonstrate your kind, gentle, and patient care for your friends and for your disciples. Lord, we thank you for this. I pray now that you would just open our hearts and that your spirit would be at work as we look into your word. Lord, may you just teach us your truth at this time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, obviously in this text, I'm not going to go through it verse by verse, so you can breathe a little sigh of relief there. But obviously there are many things that we could explore. There's a lot here in this text. But our focus this morning, I want to take a look at, in particular on the relational aspect of Jesus Christ with his sheep. As we read, as we came together this morning from John chapter 10, immediately previous to this, Jesus was teaching the Jews in Jerusalem. And this is where he says in that passage, "I am the good shepherd." And as he declares that in chapter 10, I believe that as we come to chapter 11, we see the outworking of that proposition. We see him demonstrating that he is the good shepherd to Mary and Martha, to his disciples. And so I want you, as we move through this passage, to keep that in mind, that Jesus is being the good shepherd as he taught in the previous chapter. It's demonstrated, I believe, in this chapter. And in particular, the relational aspect of the shepherd with his sheep concerns the testing and strengthening of the faith of Jesus' friends and disciples. And I want to examine some of those tests and the way that Jesus strengthened the faith of those who are his, the elect, in particular his disciples, Mary and Martha. But before we do that, it would perhaps be good to ask, what is the purpose of the testing of faith that we find here? More broadly, what is the purpose of the testing of faith that God sends into our lives? And in particular, as we look at this passage, what are the intents of Christ as he interacts relationally in this passage? What is he accomplishing through what he is doing? Well, there are a number of things. First of all, we understand most foundationally for us is when we're talking about faith in Jesus Christ, we're talking about our salvation. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. And so he is working salvation. Even though we find faith already here, it is necessary for our salvation. But more than that, he is working out our sanctification as he tests our faith. As we see the testing in this passage, I believe that Jesus is drawing his disciples to a greater faith in him and to a greater understanding of who he is. And as that happens, we understand more of who he is and we trust more in him. We become closer to him and we follow him. And so our sanctification is accomplished, which is what Jesus accomplishes in his elect. more than that, not only our salvation, our sanctification, but also our preservation. Not only must we have faith to be saved, and our faith is grown as we walk along the Christian life, but it also must be preserved, and he is active in preserving our faith. Look at different passages in Acts 14. It talks about how through many trials and tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, or how that he that endures to the end will be saved. Well, we find Jesus actively preserving the faith of his disciples, Mary and Martha, not increasing it and preserving it. And so those are, if you would, from Jesus' perspective as God in the flesh, the vertical aspects of what Jesus is doing for mankind, for us, for his elect. But there are also, for Jesus as God, horizontal aspects. One of which is Jesus, by doing these things, is fulfilling the Father's will. As he said explicitly in John chapter 6, that he came to do the Father's will. What is the Father's will? That of all that the Father has given him, he should lose none. And so, by this, he is also fulfilling the Father's will, doing perfectly, in perfect obedience to what the Father asked him to accomplish. And finally, and perhaps most fundamentally, he is accomplishing the glorification of the Father and of the Son. All these things result in God's glory, not that we add anything to God, that he needs anything, but simply that as we are saved, as we are sanctified, as we are preserved, that through that process, we give praise and adoration and glory to God, and he is pleased with that. So, with these things in mind, we see that Jesus is involved in all these things. He is accomplishing all these things, active in doing all these things as we look at this passage. And so today as we look here, we'll look at three main points. The first is we'll look at faith tested through danger. Faith tested through danger. And secondly, we'll see faith tested through delay. And then lastly, faith strengthened through demonstration. So we're taking a look at the way that Jesus is both testing the faith of his friends and disciples, and then the way that he strengthens their faith by what he does. And just a couple of clarifications here. I don't want you to think that this is by any means comprehensive. The testing of our faith through danger and delay we see in this passage, I believe. But it's not the only ways that God tests our faith. There are many other ways we find in Scripture as well. Our faith may be tested through destitution, as Job would be a good example of that. Our faith may be tested through even denial of our requests. We find that in Scripture. That is for our good sometimes. For instance, Paul asking that the thorn in the flesh be removed as a test of faith, as the Lord came back to him and said, I won't grant that request, and here's why. Or even denial, temporarily at least, of even basic needs may test our faith. We see this very explicitly with the children of Israel going into the wilderness after they cross the Red Sea. They have that great experience of crossing the Red Sea, and then they come to the next place, and the waters are bitter, and they can't drink them. And so he withholds that for a time to see what they will do. Well, he provides a purified water. They come to the next place, and there's no food. What will they do? And he provides the manna, and he comes to the next place. What will they do? There's no water then at all to drink. So he provides water out of the rock, and so on and so forth. So the testing of our faith may take many forms, many shapes. These are a couple. It's not comprehensive. And also, I should want you to realize that the result of the tests of our faith are not always, at least immediately, the strengthening of our faith. Because honestly, sometimes we don't, as it were, pass the test. Right? The children of Israel certainly did not pass the test. And I think we see kind of a mixed bag as we work through here in John chapter 11 temporarily. And so one immediate result that may come from the testing of our faith is God's chastening, which we find Hebrews 12 is good for us. We should not despise that. We certainly see this just not very long later in Peter's life as he's tested and he denies Christ. That was a failure. Okay, and so he is chastened. He finds Jesus interrogating him later after his resurrection at their breakfast. But it ultimately resulted, again, in all these things, sanctification, preservation of as our faith is strengthened, but not always immediate. And we should also realize that God sends tests of faith sometimes just to result, to distinguish true disciples from those who are merely professing disciples. You find this, John stating this clearly in his later epistle in 1 John 2. He says that those unbelievers went out from us because they were not of us, and it may be shown that they were not of us as they were tested and they went out. So just some things to keep in mind there that I'm not trying to be comprehensive in everything, but simply look at some of the ways our faith is tested and the results here and the way that the faith is strengthened. And so the first point, that our faith is tested through danger. And in particular in this point, this relates to Jesus' disciples in this passage. Nothing that really happened was necessarily dangerous for Mary and Martha directly, but certainly for the disciples, their faith was tested through danger. And if we were to understand what this test involved and to understand it more fully, we have to have a little context for why, when Jesus says, let's go do this, the disciples react against that, and it's a test for them. It's difficult. In the previous chapter, again, John was teaching in Jerusalem, never a friendly place for Jesus. And in particular here, it's late in his ministry. And as I read up to verse 30 this morning, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Immediately following that, what did the Jews do? Verse 31 says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus responds, for what good work are you stoning me? And it comes down and he says, understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. In verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. In other words, at this point, he had to flee Jerusalem because at this point, the Jews were ready to stone him, arrest him, and put him to death. And of course, his disciples, being, as it were, his right-hand men, if the leader got put to death, what could they expect? Their death as well, right? And so the Jewish leaders were seeking to stone Jesus, and as his followers, the disciples were also in imminent danger. So with that in mind, with that immediate context, we come to then the content of the disciples' test. What was their actual test? What were they being asked to do in faith? And the first thing we see is his disciples, Jesus asked them to follow him to death's door. Now, initially I had said in my notes that they're being asked to follow him to death. Well, Jesus did eventually ask that of his disciples and would even require that of them, but not yet at this point. But he is asking them in this passage to follow them into a place that is dangerous, where they're surrounded by their enemies. You see this in verses 7 and 8 that we read, John 11. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Well, that's where they had just come from. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? They realized you just barely escaped with your life, and now you want to go right back? And you want us to go with you? Are you crazy? Is almost what they're saying. This makes no sense. And we should realize, I think, one thing that happens, especially in a familiar passage like this, we read the first verse and we see, it's about Lazarus. And immediately our mind goes all the way to the end. Jesus raised Lazarus, everybody's happy in the end. And so one thing that happens is we tend to overlook the interactions and the things that are going on through this passage, we should not just assume that, okay, we know the disciples are going to follow him, they're going to be there, their faith's going to be strengthened, happy ending. Okay, it didn't happen that way for the disciples. So it's not easy for them. We should be reminded that many disciples of Jesus had already left over less than this. Back in John chapter 6, many were following him. And he teaches them, and it's a teaching that they will not receive. And so it says many of the disciples who were following him were no longer following him. And Jesus asks the 12, are you going to go away also? And that's where we find Peter's confession. Lord, where would we go? You're the one that has the words of life. And he confesses his faith there. But here's another test. As we already see, this is by no means for the 12 apostles their first test of faith. They're still being built up. They're still being sanctified. They're still being preserved along the way. But this is another test. He asks them to go to death's door. And by the way, this is a requirement of discipleship. In Luke 14, Jesus is talking about what it takes to be his disciple. And he says, be careful before you say you're my disciple. He says, anyone who does not hate his mother or father or brothers or sisters is not worthy of me. And that's hate in comparison to love of him. Okay? He has to be far above any other thing in your life. And he says, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And obviously, in this context, at this time, the cross was not something that when Jesus said, take up your cross, they weren't thinking about putting on a gold necklace. They understood this was Roman execution. And so Jesus had clearly said that when you're his disciple, there's no turning back from that. There's no turning back. So this is a requirement of discipleship. It's necessary that the disciples not fail this test ultimately. And we should also realize that when Jesus asked his disciples to follow him back to Judea to raise Lazarus, this test was preparing them for later tests. He had been preparing them. He had been telling them, I'm going back to Jerusalem. I'm going to be given into the hands of the chief priests and they are going to crucify me. He had been preparing them. This is another preparation. He was preparing them, if you were, for the Garden of Gethsemane, where you find they fail again. But he was preparing them eventually for what they were willing to do, for their martyrdom. We know that almost all the apostles were martyred, certainly persecuted throughout their lives. And so this is a part of that. So, but not only were they being asked to follow Jesus to death's door, but they were also asked to trust Jesus' protection from death. He doesn't deny that there's enemies all about and that there's danger there, but I don't know if you've noticed when we read here, but he does promise protection from death. The disciples say, are you going there again? What does Jesus answer in verse 9? He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What is he saying here? He uses a very practical example of day and night. If it's daylight, you're not going to be tripping over everything because you can see. Night is the time when there's true danger of stumbling and getting hurt. What's he saying here? He's saying, I have a mission from the Father. I am going to accomplish that mission. This is the purpose. The Father will provide the means. We are walking in the light to go to Lazarus and to Judea again. There's safety there. There's safety for you. There's safety for me. Because we have this mission from the Father. This is walking in the light. As he had said, I am the light of the world. You're following me. Okay? He's basically reassuring them this fear that you have of going back to Judea right here is unfounded. He was promising them protection. And they should have believed by now that he could provide that protection. They had seen many other examples. Certainly we see Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talking about trusting in God's protection over death as they are going to continue their ministry. He says, I'm confident that we'll be even rescued from all these things that they're going through, these trials and tribulations, facing death almost on a daily basis, it seemed. But not only were they being asked then just to trust Jesus' protection from death, but he wanted them to believe in his power over death, because he was going to raise Lazarus, right? Look at verse 15. They finally realized Lazarus is actually dead, not just sleeping. And he says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. He's telling them explicitly, this is so that you will believe. Your faith will be strengthened. He says, let us go to him. And so he was asking them to believe that even though Lazarus has already died, I'm going to go back, I'm going to raise them because I have the power over death. And then by extension, if Jesus has the power over death for Lazarus, he also has power over death for the disciples as well. And they don't have to fear this. So this is the basic content of the disciples' test in this passage. But as we look through this, should we apply this to our own lives? What does this say to us? Well, the first thing that I propose to you that we learn from this example of this test of faith is that nothing is too foolish or dangerous to undertake when following Christ. Now, that's a simple thing to say, not a simple thing to do. Because you're faced with these tests, and it seems in our flesh ridiculous what God sometimes asks us to do. This makes no earthly sense to my flesh. Everything is saying, no, this is crazy. That's what the disciples thought. Jesus, you're crazy. Why are we going back there again? Right? But when we are following Christ, when we're in that light, nothing is too foolish or too dangerous to undertake. We don't have to worry about how it looks or how it feels. Follow Christ. Far better to follow him than to turn away. And in this, we should recognize, no matter what he calls us to do, that he provides protection to accomplish his will. And he provides the provision to accomplish his will. All that we need for what he's asking us to do comes from him. Difficult? Yeah. But we don't accomplish it. He's not saying, try a little bit harder to, gain up some courage to do what I'm asking you to do. No. He provides the means, and he provides the ability. So follow Christ, no matter what it is. Secondly, I believe we can learn that we are prepared for greater tests in our life by the lesser tests. This maybe is just a simple outworking principle of what we call progressive sanctification. Okay? We don't, as it were, become believers in Christ and immediately the toughest test that we're ever going to be sent. No. We're weak, and as we are built up in the faith, as we are sanctified, we're ready to trust the Lord more in greater things. Okay, so just as the disciples were prepared by earlier tests, and we arrive here, he's preparing them again for greater tests to come in their lives. We are prepared for the greater tests by the lesser tests. We can find the principle that if we are faithful in a few things, we'll be entrusted with many things. Wayne preached a few weeks ago from Proverbs 17, a verse there, Proverbs 17:2. You don't have to turn there with me. I'll just read it quickly. An example here. It says, a servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share in the inheritance. Okay? If a servant is faithful in being a servant and goes the extra mile, as it were, he's going to be entrusted with more than the son who is not faithful. And it's the idea here. If we're faithful a few things, we'll be entrusted with many things. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. We're growing in Christ and more useful to him. But if it's true that we're prepared for the greater tests by the lesser tests, then it follows also, does it not, that we cannot proceed to maturity until we pass the lesser tests. If we fail and we continue going our own way, looking for a way out of the test, whatever it may be, We're not going to be grown up into maturity that the Lord is trying to work out in our lives. We're fighting against him. And so our sanctification is at stake. We need to go through those tests. And they were prepared for other things then later on. And lastly, I want us to see here and consider this a little bit, that the greater tests of faith that come in our lives are not always apparent. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean simply that what we think are the big tests, the most difficult tests, in fact, may not be. Something else may be a more difficult test than what we think. Did you notice in this passage? We read through it, and we come down to verse 16. Jesus said, I'm going back. I'm going to raise Lazarus. Let us go to him. I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Verse 16 comes, and Thomas here, he always gets the bad rap. We always remember him for doubting after the resurrection. But here he said to his fellow disciples, let us go also so that we may die with him. And I think Thomas kind of represents here the thinking of the apostles, the disciples at this point following Jesus. They went back to Judea, back to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, thinking that they were going to die, fully prepared to die. Now, you would think, would you not, that that's the greatest test. If you're willing to follow Jesus to death, obviously everything else should be lesser than that. That's the ultimate test, right? Not for the disciples, because by the very fact that they thought they were going to die, they're not believing Jesus' word that he was going to protect them. In verse 9 and 10, he says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Okay? He says, you don't have to be afraid. He's encouraging them there. So we find here that it was easier in this case for the disciples to follow Jesus to death than to believe his word that they would be kept safe. Isn't that interesting? The grace tests aren't always the most apparent. Sometimes, if you would, it's easier to act in the moment, get up enough courage and just go. You know, if you would, this is more of an outward test. Okay, do this. Sometimes that's easier than those things that are the inward test, the test of the heart, to trust the Lord from the heart. Thomas was ready to die for Jesus, but believe him that they'd be kept safe? Not quite ready for that. Don't you find the same thing the night that Jesus is taken? Garden of Gethsemane. Peter has already said, and the disciples have already affirmed in the upper room, we will follow you to death. We're absolutely not going to deny you. Not going to happen. Look, we have swords here. We're ready to go. They were ready for that test. They were ready to follow Jesus to death. Ready to stay up an hour and pray? Not ready for that test. That was harder for them. Peter, ready to fight off hundreds of Roman soldiers. He has his sword out. He's going to cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Let's go. Let's do this. Ready to fight. Ready to affirm before a little servant girl that he's a follower of Jesus? Not ready for that test. So, the greater tests are not always apparent to us. Sometimes it's the opposite way. So that's faith tested through danger that we see here. Secondly, we have faith tested through delay. Our faith tested through delay. And this is really, as the previous test was a test of Jesus' disciples, this was the test for Mary and Martha. It applied to them. And isn't it interesting, by the way, that Jesus is doing all these things concurrently? Okay? Just a little something extra to think about. But in the way that God works, it's amazing. He accomplishes multiple things in one act. And so, as this was a test for the disciples in one way, it's a test for Mary and Martha in another way. What's the context of the sisters' test? What do we know? What's the circumstances leading up to what we have here in this passage that helps us understand more about this faith test? Well, we know a few things here. We know that there, for Mary and Martha, there was a prior knowledge of the ministry of Jesus. Okay, in Luke 10, we find Jesus being at their house before, that is prior to this. But more than that, this is the end of Jesus' ministry, so he's been in public ministry for 3 years. Everyone knows about him. He's well known. Everybody knows who Jesus is. Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. So we can say, almost with complete confidence, that Mary and Martha were aware of much of the teaching of Jesus, were aware of his many of his miracles. And I think we can say with that it's a fairly logical deduction to say that they had probably heard him personally teaching at the temple in Jerusalem on previous occasions. They already known him. And very likely also that they'd witnessed him do miracles. So there's a prior knowledge of the ministry of Jesus before chapter 11, verse 1 here. There was also prior teaching and instruction by Jesus. This is what we find in Luke 10, verse 38 to 42. This is where Martha invites Jesus as his disciples are passing through to stay at their house. And we find Martha being concerned about all the preparations and Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and the general rebuke there. So we know that there was prior teaching and instruction by Jesus, very personal and direct, just to them. There was also prior faith in Jesus. I think this is pretty apparent. We see the example of the previous visit to their home. Mary is already at Jesus' feet listening to him. We certainly find their faith expressed in the fact that when Lazarus was sick, they called upon Jesus. That was who they looked to. That was a good thing. And then we see in this passage the faith expressed immediately upon Jesus' arrival. Now, it wasn't a perfect faith, but there was a measure of faith expressed in Jesus. Before he comes, arrives, teaches them, says anything, they run out to him. And the statement, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." They at least believed to the point that Jesus was able to heal. And there was also other things going on there. Some disappointment, other things I believe as well. So we have the prior knowledge of the ministry of Jesus, prior teaching and instruction by Jesus, prior faith in Jesus. But there was also a prior mutual friendship with Jesus. A prior mutual friendship. Notice the terms here. In verse 3, it says, "So the sister sent word to Jesus, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Okay? They were recognizing and affirming, hey, you have love towards our brother Lazarus. And consequently, I don't believe they had a reason to doubt love towards them as well. Now, I'll just mention, I think this is a little bit interesting. It's just not apparent as we read our text, that in verse 3 here, the sisters use the word phileo, the brotherly love term here. "Lord, behold him whom you phileo is sick." Okay, that's the term that's used. Jump to verse 5. And Jesus hears it, and then John writes down for us, from his perspective, what Jesus' relationship was to them. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Now this term is not the same term. If it's not the same term, you should know what it is. When it says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, that's agape. That's a self-sacrificing love. That's the love that says, no matter what you do to me, if you're my friend or not, I'm still going to sacrifice for you. But lest you think that it was that kind of a relationship where there was nothing in return, jump down to, jump down then to verse 11. It says, Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." When he says our friend there, that's the root term of the term phileo. And so he affirms what Mary and Martha said in their message, that he is their friend. And so we have this prior mutual friendship with Jesus. All this in place before we find this account. So, with that being understood, what's the content of the sister's test? What were they being asked to do in faith? Well, first of all, they were asked to believe Jesus' message that Lazarus' illness would not result in death. Now, this is one of these things, perhaps you've always read this the correct way. I hadn't. It's, you ever approach a passage of scripture and you just read and you assume things, and you read through it again at some point later and you think, wait, everything, that assumption was wrong. That happened to me. Look at with me at verse 3 and 4. The sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, my question then is, who is Jesus talking to in verse 4? I've always read the passage, and I assume that he is talking to his disciples, because that's through the rest of the passage who he's talking to. It doesn't say that he was talking to his disciples. It says in verse 7, then after this he said to his disciples. It doesn't say that in verse 4. No, if we read carefully, I think it doesn't necessarily mean his disciples weren't present. But what does it actually say? So the sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. How did they send word? Well, there was not the postal service, right? Sent word through a messenger. Sent word through a messenger. Look at verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the text says he heard it, and this was his response. So if he's hearing it, where is he hearing it from? He's hearing it from the messenger. And if he responds to it, who's he responding to? The messenger, right? So, what's my point? Jesus gets this message from Mary and Martha. They send a family friend, whoever, to go find Jesus and let him know this news. He hears it, and he sends this message back with the messenger who's going to return, obviously, to Mary and Martha to report back what happened. Did you find Jesus? Is he coming? You know, and what did he say? So this is the message that Jesus sends back for Mary and Martha. This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Okay. Now this is an interesting test, is it not? If we think about it. Because we look at the timeline here. We know that the messenger came, Jesus receives the message, and then he waits two days longer, it says, in verse 6, after he hears about it, before he heads back. And when he arrives back, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. We know from the previous chapter that Jesus had gone back over the Jordan, and we know where Bethany is. And so we don't know exactly where Jesus is. We don't know exactly how far it is, but you can kind of deduce generally probably about how long it would have taken the messenger to get there, probably about a day, probably about a day's journey, somewhere in that range. So if that's the case, then the messenger goes back with this message from Jesus. He arrives back to Mary and Martha, and they say, did you see Jesus? Yes. What did he say? He said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. What's the problem at this point? Lazarus is already dead. Lazarus is dead when they hear this message from Jesus. So their message, they're waiting. Evidently, Lazarus was pretty sick. He probably didn't live too long after they sent out the messenger. It was soon after. But by the time the messenger gets back, Lazarus has already died. And the message from Jesus is this sickness will not end in death. Would that test your faith? Doesn't seem to be in accordance with the circumstances, does it? But this was a test. Would they believe Jesus that this sickness would not end in death? Even though Lazarus was already dead when they heard this message. Okay, but not only that, Mary and Martha were being asked to trust in Jesus despite his delay. Despite his delay. Verse 5 and 6 are amazing to me. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Doesn't make any sense when we read that. To our minds, no, if you love them, you're going to go and you're going to help them. He doesn't do that. He waits. He waits. And obviously, he had a very good reason, because the result is going to be so much greater by his waiting than if he would have run to them. proves so much more. But they're being asked to trust in Jesus despite his delay. They had that friendship with Jesus. They probably knew generally where he was. They knew where to send for him. And so they knew when to expect him back. The messenger comes back. Did you see Jesus? Yes. What was his message? Really? Did he come with you? No. Is he coming? And so they wait. Doesn't show up that day. And they wait, and the mourners are coming, and he doesn't show up that day. Who knows how, 2 or 3 days they're probably waiting. I don't think that Jesus was necessarily in a big hurry on his trip back either. Some of the commentaries I looked at, it's the parallel passage in Luke. Some think that we find examples of this, of other things happening when Jesus was on this return passage back, including the passage that talks about Zacchaeus. If that's true, then Jesus is in no great hurry on his journey. He's going and staying at Zacchaeus' house. And so it's a long time. Meanwhile, put yourself in their place. What are they thinking? Where is Jesus? What is this message that he sent to us? What is going on? But they were being asked to trust that he still cared for them, despite what they saw. That he had a purpose for waiting, even if they didn't understand. And that not only could he, but he would still grant their request. Look with me for a few verses over here, verse 23. Back up to verse 21. Martha comes out first. Mary stays in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Interestingly, it's exactly the same words Mary says when she comes out. Both thinking the exact same thing. "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And she expresses an element of faith. It doesn't seem to be that this is expressing, "I know that you can still raise him from the dead," because she has trouble with that idea. But in verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world, the coming one, the Messiah." Okay? Now, Martha is definitely expressing faith here, even though that there may not be a perfect faith at this point. She's trusting in a lot, despite the circumstances. But notice that he's saying, even when he gets back, he had sent the message, it's not going to result in death. He comes here, and his point is not just that what Martha affirms, "I know that Lazarus will be raised on the last day in the resurrection." Jesus says, "No, more than that, I'm going to raise him now." So they're being asked to trust that he still could and would grant their request. And notice, as we see, not just in the ultimate, but also the immediate sense. Not just at the resurrection on the last day. It's kind of like Martha says, "Yeah, I know, I already believe that. That's not what I was asking, though." Okay? So we should notice that our Lord is very sensitive to the context of our requests. He knows what we're asking. He knew that when Mary and Martha sent this to him, they weren't asking that he be raised at the last day, but for his help now. So he's sensitive to that. But notice also that he was asking them to trust not just that in the granting of the request, the raising of Lazarus, that this wasn't just some abstract thing that would happen, this resurrection, but he was affirming the relational aspect of it. Martha says, very abstractly, if you would, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She's saying, "I believe theologically in the idea of a resurrection." Okay? But notice how Jesus responds. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Didn't say he who believes in a resurrection. Theological concept of the resurrection. "He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Okay? He's saying, I want you to believe in more than just some mental assent to some theological facts. If I could put it this way, I'm concerned with your faith being more than just the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee. Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, Pharisees did. That's not what Jesus is looking for. Yeah, you have to believe those facts, but that's the beginning of it. The point is, if it's relational, believe in the person behind those facts and his acts to do that. And, of course, they should have trusted that he could and still would grant the request because of his word, because he had promised it. He promised it in verse 4. We see it here in this passage. In verse 39 and 40, Martha was having trouble with this. Jesus says, open the stone. She says, how is he going to stink? Jesus says in verse 40, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? He was asking her to believe, I'm going to raise him now from this grave. You're going to see it. So, what's some application here? What's some application for us? Certainly, we need to realize that God often works contrary to circumstantial appearances. What things look like, okay, that's not what it's about. Put it this way, if we walk by what we can see, then it's not by faith. If we look at circumstances around us and say, that's not favorable, I'm going to avoid that. This is favorable, I'm going to go this direction. Is that by faith? No, that's by what we are seeing. Okay? That's by what we are seeing. If we walk by what we can see, our trust is in our own perception, not in the Lord Jesus. And, you know, this is a very common way to think, though. It's kind of the way almost we want to default to thinking as we face things in our lives, right? I've heard a number of people say something similar to this. Well, I was really struggling with knowing what to do in this particular decision or this area of my life, and I just didn't know which direction to go. But then this happened and that happened, and so I understood it was God's will for me to do this. Okay? Just because certain things happen that may be favorable or disfavorable doesn't mean that that's what God's telling you to do. You know what God's telling you to do by what he actually tells you to do. In this passage, what he says, his word, his voice. So God often works contrary to circumstantial appearances. Certainly in this case. And I think you walk through, you know, narratives throughout Scripture, you're going to see the same thing. And what's the other, another very common thing that we do with circumstances? I mean, this is just what we default to naturally. Is the Lord sends a faith test into our life, right? And circumstances come about that do not look favorable. Could be. Or maybe even it is that they do look favorable, but oftentimes it's through difficulty of some type or another. What do we want to do? We want to take those circumstances and find a way to control them, right? Find a way to manipulate them to our advantage. Here in this passage, there wasn't a lot that the sisters could do. There was almost a blessing. They could almost, you know, manipulate anything. Lazarus was dead. But we're put in a difficult situation. We want to say, you know, I want to make this as easy as possible by manipulating the circumstances to my advantage. That's the way we tend to respond. Well, what do we do? What are we doing by that response? We're trying to remove the difficulty of the test. Say, this is really hard. Let me make it less difficult for myself. Well, the result of that is that we circumvent the blessings and the fruit of the test. Okay? God does not want us to control the circumstances. He wants us to trust in him through the circumstances, that he is in control of the circumstances. When he sends those tests, it's not a test to see, can you control this and work it out to your advantage? It's, can you trust me to control it? Can you trust me that I will work this out for the best, that all things work together for good? All right? So, God often works contrary to circumstantial appearances. And then, we've talked about it a little bit, the fact that acts of faith are grounded upon the person and word of Jesus Christ. Okay? You can't divorce it from the relationship with Christ. We can't divorce it from what he's said. That's what we rely upon. Hebrews 12, we see that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And leaves nothing out. He's through it all. And 2 Peter, through him we have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. We cannot divorce it from the person and word of Jesus Christ. It's what we trust in. It's what we look to. And then, last application here is, and I'm going to give this one a caveat, a biblical caveat, I believe, and that is, provided we are asking according to God's will, that is, his will as revealed in his word, what he has said, provided that's the case, God's delay in answering a request should produce expectation, not frustration. God's delay should produce expectation, not frustration. Again, this is not natural for us, but I believe it's biblical. I was encouraged, share a verse with you, a verse I was encouraged with a few weeks ago relating to this. So I was reading through Micah. I came to Micah 7:7, and it says, "But as for me," and this is Micah in the midst, the prophet in the midst of this wicked nation, and the wicked nation is being judged because they're unrighteous. And he's been declaring all the judgments of God that are coming. But in verse 7 he says, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." We need to be able to say that. We need to be able to say that. Just turn to, you can turn if you want, Psalm 31. Spend a couple minutes looking at a couple of these passages because I think it's just good for us to let these things sink into our mind a bit. End of Psalm 31, verse 22. Psalmist says, "As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes." Isn't that the way Mary and Martha felt? "Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord," or wait on the Lord. Okay? Again, this encouragement. The circumstances seem like God is far from me. But no, I'm trusting in the Lord. Be strong, let your heart take courage. Your heart doesn't need to take courage if everything's going well. Wait in the Lord. All you who hope in the Lord. One more, Psalm 130. Somewhat familiar psalm, I believe. Psalm 130, it's a short one. Notice what the psalmist says, his trial, and he says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If it's up to me being good enough for you to answer my requests, I'm dead. But no. He says, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope." He's waiting based upon God's word, what he said. "My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. That's all the watchman does, is sit there and wait for the morning, right? He's watching through the night. When morning comes, his job's done. When the sight's here, there's no more need for faith. "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And you can trace this idea throughout Scripture. If we are asking according to God's will as revealed in his word, his delay should produce expectation, not frustration. Even in the case that we talked about with Paul, where God did not answer his request, guess what God did? He didn't answer his request as in the, yes, I will take away this thorn of the flesh from you, but God came with an answer. What was the answer to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul said, that's the word from the Lord. And he took that and he says, I will glory in my weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Find glory in the weakness, because it is the strength of God. All right. And finally, the result is we have faith strengthened through demonstration. I won't spend as much time here. Briefly, what did Jesus do? He came and he acted. After all this, after all the doubt, after all the questioning, after all the uncertainty, after all the circumstances that looked so prohibitive, he comes and he raises Lazarus. And so, how did Jesus demonstrate and strengthen the faith of his disciples, the faith of Mary and Martha? Well, what did he demonstrate? What did he come and demonstrate? He demonstrated his power over death by raising Lazarus after he'd been in the grave 4 days. Now, there was other instances where he'd raised people from the dead, you know, soon after they died. This was, his body's rotting. There's no question about it. You can't come up with a conspiracy theory on this one, okay? Demonstrated his power over death. Well, that's what the disciples were worried about. We're going to die. He comes and he demonstrates this to strengthen their faith. He demonstrated his care for his friends by coming and answering their request. Even after they thought it's too late, there's no way. Strengthen their faith. And then you need to recognize that the demonstration to his friends and disciples here resulted in worship and glory to him. What comes after John 11? John 12. Very good. Now, look with me in the first few verses of John 12. We have this account. Jesus, therefore, 6 days after the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. After all that, okay, and I believe you look at John chapter 11, and Mary had an even harder time about this than Martha did. His personality, and, you know, we could take time, but we won't take time to look at all that. She was wailing, as the term is. She comes out wailing. Martha came out. She had a hard time with this. But her faith was strengthened so much, and her love abounded so much out of the result of this, that we find her pouring out the most costly possession she had on Jesus' feet, the dirtiest part of him, washing it with her hair, her glory. Okay? And I propose to you that if we didn't have John chapter 11, that we wouldn't have John chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. This incident with Mary is a direct result of what happened in John chapter 11. It resulted in his glory. We see that taking place. So, what are some applications for us here? What are some things just to be reminded of? We've kind of touched on some of this already. But in the end, we should be absolutely confident in God's plan, what he's working out in our lives. There's no reason to doubt it. Absolutely confident. As we do that, we need to remember also, even though Jesus provided a great demonstration to strengthen their faith, that it is more blessed for us to believe without seeing a great demonstration like that. John 20, verse 29, talking to Thomas, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." That's good. It's good that you have believed. That's a positive thing. But he said, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." we're coming to maturity in our walk with Christ, we can trust him even if he doesn't keep demonstrating things through miracles. But, what does John say directly after that? Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. He's already demonstrated to us fully enough in all of his word who he is, that we should trust in that. Again, our trust is based upon his word, that faith in his word. So we should be absolutely confident in God's plan. We should follow him without fear. He's not given us a spirit of fear, right? We know that perfect love casts out fear. There was no reason for the disciples to fear. We should never doubt God's care for us. We should cast our care upon him because we realize that he cares for us. We don't have to doubt that. We should wait expectantly without doubting or dismay, without giving up. We will reap if we don't faint, keep going. And then we should respond with unbridled worship. Let's read a few verses from another psalm, Psalm 145. Notice where this worship comes from. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy." And finally, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever." His character abounds unto his glory when we trust in him. So, we see here in John chapter 11 what I believe is the outworking of what he said in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd." He is shepherding his sheep through this passage. And as we come to the close here, I'd like it just to look very briefly at another well-known passage that talks about Jesus as a shepherd. You know it. But turn with me, if you would, for just a brief moment to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, I don't know about you, but does it ever seem to you that when you're faced with a test in your life, a burden, test of faith, that there's very little of what's described in the first part of this psalm going on? There's very little green pastures, still waters, quieting of your soul, paths of righteousness, and there's a whole lot of the valley of shadow of death and presence of your enemies. All right? We may read this psalm and kind of think, well, sometimes God just gives us relief and things are very easy for us, and other times he's going to test us harshly. And see, well, there's some truth in that, but is that really what this psalm means? Let's remember who wrote this psalm. It's a psalm of David, okay? David penned this psalm, not his son Solomon. David, the little sapling of a boy who we find being a shepherd out in the field, who had already faced battle against a lion and a bear. David, who then goes to battle against Goliath, whose instruments of war were probably bigger than David himself. David, who we then find being hunted across the hills and caves of Judea by King Saul and his army. David, who finds it safer to dwell with the Philistines than in his own country? David, who becomes king and then fights one battle after another, one war after another. David, who then says, I've had enough of that, I'm going to stay home from war, then falls in the temptation with Bathsheba, is rebuked by God's prophet, bears that guilt, and ultimately costs him the death of his infant son. This is David, who endures the murder of one of his sons by another son. This is David, who endures the fiercest opposition then from his own sons, who are yet alive, having to flee Jerusalem in the revolt of Absalom. This is David, who, even in the last days of his life, could not peacefully name his own successor to the throne. David wrote this psalm. So how is it that the man who wrote this psalm can declare the goodness of his shepherd? How is it that he says, my shepherd does all of these things, and he's seen it? Well, I want to declare to you that it was by faith that David recognized that his shepherd provided him with continual rich nourishment and peace through the comfort of his word. And it's the green pastures. It was by faith that David understood his shepherd had led him to the banks of the streams of living water and let him partake fully. It was by faith David acknowledged that God had been faithful to him, bringing him through every trial, only to reveal more of his glory and his grace, which ministered richly to his soul, restored his soul. It was by faith that David declared righteous the paths of God's testing, finding perfect peace in both God's direction and his correction, even in the shadow of mortal danger. It was by faith that David proclaimed that the place of greatest conflict in this world was also the place of greatest spiritual blessing and abundance. And it was by faith that David announced beforehand his complete, unshakable confidence that God would never forsake him in this life, and that those mercies of God were but a down payment of the everlasting joy awaiting him in the presence of his Savior. So, let us, like David in this psalm, like James exhorts us to do, count it all joy when we're tested. And as Hebrews 12 says, fix our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith. That is, he who is our hope, our glory, our Savior, and our shepherd, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your encouragement. We thank you that you have proved over and over again you are faithful to your promises, that you are good to those who call upon you, that you save, sanctify, and preserve each and every one of your elect to fulfill the Father's will for your own glory. And Lord, we can have perfect confidence in that. You are the Good Shepherd. May we extol you. May we live in the light of these truths and trust you in all circumstances, we ask. In the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.